for each other and for the fellowship that we enjoy with each other. Help us as we continue to look at Scripture, and we pray that at the very least, seeing the dilemmas we face here in Scripture will itself encourage and help us. And by your Holy Spirit, as we look at the Scriptures, apply that in our own situations, we pray. And if in any area we have our priorities wrong, we've taken wrong decisions, we pray that gently and clearly you may point that out to the glory of your name. Amen. So we've looked at the demands of ministry, and then as we begin to focus down on specific priorities, what I call the normal priority of the Lord, and now the normal priority of family. I deliberately begin with parents, not because within family I think the Scripture is telling us that they are the highest priority, but because every single one of us here, well, I suppose that's not true because some of us, our parents have died, but not all of us are married, not all of us have children, all of us either have or have had, of course, parents. And when you turn to Matthew chapter 15, and after a question from the Pharisees and scribes about washing hands, Jesus turns to a different subject, a related subject, and says, verse 3, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now the decision that the Pharisees and the scribes were taking sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Money or property has been given to God. Surely he's to be first. And so it's not available to support one's parents. But no, says Jesus, the fifth commandment is the higher priority in this case. So he tells us here that it's right to be giving to parents money, and by extension we may say, for example, time, which would otherwise be given to God. So you might have hoped to give money to the church where you serve for a new youth worker. But instead, you divert that money to paying for carers to come in and look after your parents in their home. And if not money, then time. Many of us know and greatly respect, as I do, Phil Moon, the senior pastor at Bishop Hannington Church in Hove. And you may know that although his father has actually just very recently died, he had his father to come and live with him. And for many, many months, his father was in a position where he couldn't be left for very long. So even to go away to a meeting elsewhere outside of Hove was a major thing for Phil. And he had to work out people to come in and so on. And his ministry was definitely curtailed because of his caring for his dad. Our church administrator has a mum in very considerable need. And so we've said, sure, you must have an extra half day off each week. He goes to see her at weekends when he's not working. But also we felt it right to say that you must have paid time off during the week to go for a second time to support your mum. Part of the priority that Jesus is saying here that we should give to our parents. And then our wife, and the verse that's so famous that you perhaps don't even need to turn to it, as marriage is instituted by God in the Bible, and the narrator comments, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That comment, of course, becomes for Jesus the fundamental theological building block of a Christian view of marriage. And what it's teaching, of course, is that we leave father and mother when we get married in order to cleave to or hold fast to our wife. One of the things that this is teaching, of course, is that our commitment to wife is normally more important than. I've been looking in preparation for this, where verses speak of comparative priorities. More important than commitment to our parents. And so by extension, this is saying to us, isn't it, as husbands, let alone as ministers, that we need to be leaving other people and things in order to hold fast to our wife. So this will certainly mean leaving the church family in order to cleave to our wife. I've taken to saying on a number of occasions when I feel that ministry could go on, but I've been with a person for some time, I hope you don't mind, but I promised Catherine I would be back by... As if it were true that when I promise that, I am always there when I say I will be. But it's a way of saying, my wife is a priority for me. And a way not only of saying that, but of seeking to put it into practice. I got married after I was ordained and after I was in full-time Christian work. And I think you could track my ministry as being something where I have, over a period of time, and I'm sure I've not worked this through fully yet, seen more and more clearly the implications of being married for my ministry, and given gradually more and more time that was given to the church family, to my wife. So as an example, on Sunday evening for many, many years, and all this after I married, because as I say, I married when I was already ordained, I would obviously be in church on Sunday, and after Sunday evening, well, you know, it was only 8:30, 9 o'clock when I came back from church. I wasn't going to bed then, so I'd go out and visit at that time. And some years ago, I felt, no, this isn't right at all. That should be time given to my wife, just a single example of time where I needed to leave in order to hold fast to her. And I think there are examples again, the need to leave one's desk. David's going tomorrow to the Philippines for 2 weeks. I shudder to think how he's feeling as he sits here looking calm and collected, as he thinks of all the things he's got to do before he leaves. And I find getting away on holiday exceptionally difficult. And Catherine will often say to me, as I will get up early or sometimes, frankly, work through the night before I go away on holiday, when are we going to be able to have you to help get ready and pack the car and get off? and the importance of saying a time and then doing it, even though there are still 10 things I want to do before I leave. Well, what about family time, that time that I try to leave and you try to leave, probably before an evening meeting? And I'm facing the question now, as my children are little, I've still got 2 children at home, but increasingly in their teens they're doing other things. What happens at the time when the children are not there? Oh, more time to work. Or is that the time when family time becomes wife time, which would otherwise have been reading to the children or whatever, playing with them? Leaving things to cleave to them. And then children. Let's look at the pastoral epistles and remind ourselves of what's expected of us as leaders. Well-known verses. 1 Timothy 3, an overseer or elder, verse 4, must manage his own household well. Household, of course, means servants in those days, if he has any, slaves, but also his children. With all dignity, it goes on to say, keeping his children, that's part of his household, submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, for God's church? Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. And then in Titus 1:6, the elders, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Managing, prohistemi, the Greek word, it means, I quote Anton Gingrich, to be at the head of, rule, direct. That's what we as ministers, as potential ministers, are to do with our children, and we're to do it well. Chapter 1, verse 12, we are to manage, chapter 3, verse 12, we are to manage our children and our own households well. And we're to do it effectively, Titus 1, 6, because our children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. So leading our children well and effectively is a criterion, says Paul in these pastorals, before we can lead a church. It's necessary in order to be appointed to church leadership. And therefore, when we are in church leadership, it must continue to be a priority. Time with our children, family time, must be something that is important to us. Our availability to teenagers, who, as we all know, are not available when we are, and are available and want us when it's difficult for us. But it's so important to continue into teenage, not just to be together as a family, but to take time with them one-to-one. And to put that where we can into our diaries. To make sure that when they're home, particularly now I have them home from university or home from now being involved in their first jobs, to make time for walks with them one-to-one. To take them out to a meal one-to-one. This summer I went on holiday, actually for 2 weeks with one of my children, one-to-one. Such an important time with her. And at now that I've got, as I say, three away from home, to be available at virtually any time for a phone call, to put things down in order to listen, to interact, and to pray over the phone. But, and that's why nothing is neat in our Christian ministry, sometimes other priorities override. So if you turn to Mark chapter 3, here again is a famous passage. Verse 31. Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So at that moment, we don't know what happened after this discussion, but at that moment, the people to whom he was teaching the word of God, and the will of God, verse 35, were more important than his mother and his brothers. In fact, they were his family too. He's not here for a moment repudiating his human family, but he's saying that the church is also his family. Or again, to go back to Luke chapter 2, the story that we looked at earlier of Jesus in the temple, when he was rebuked by his mother, "Son, why have you treated us so?" What we looked at earlier, verse 48. "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" And the Greek is en tois to patros mou, which is just as easily, literally, "in the things of my father," just as easily translated as in the Authorized Version, "about my father's business." And in any case, however you translate it, he was in the temple rather than with his family. So there is no simple solution, is it? Because you have a family evening which you've set up, you've made sure the children have done the homework, and the monopoly board is out, and then the doorbell rings. And it's someone in deep trouble. It's your day off, and you were planning a walk with your wife, but things have crowded in the week. For me, my day off is Friday. Maybe I know Saturday's quite full, and I've got to work on my sermon. So as long as that does not become the rule, and I say that deliberately again, sometimes other priorities, ministry priorities, override the normal, I would come back to it, but the normal priority of family. And then let me come on to the normal priority of ministry. Now again, I was trying to look straight at David's insistence on wanting to ground this biblically at passages which speak about the clash of priorities. And something which struck me very forcibly as I looked into this was the statement, which I hadn't realized before, comes twice in the New Testament, that Jesus had no time even to eat. Now, surely eating is something of a priority, looking after ourselves. You remember in 1 Kings 19, after the Elijah with the prophets of Baal, the thing we looked at, the angels said, time to eat and sleep. But there are times when the right thing is that there is no time to eat. Now, have a look at these with me. So the first one is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And let me give you the context here, because again, this is very telling. It's just after Jesus, verse 13, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So the appointment of the 12 apostles. Do you remember what Luke tells us about this? He spent all night in prayer before he made this decision. So here is Jesus, he's just been up all night praying. In the morning, he calls the 12 apostles. Now look at this verse, verse 20. Then he went home, obviously exhausted. Maybe he was wanting to spend some time relaxing, I don't know. And the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And my experience is, I expect yours is, that sometimes that is absolutely literally my experience. So my wife would come to me and say, when do you want lunch? And I'll say, sorry, darling, I just haven't got time for lunch today. And not only that, but Jesus was thought to be deranged by his own family. So look at their response in verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, again, of course we need to say that some of us do need our families to restrain us from work. But not Jesus. Jesus was so busy in the ministry that he couldn't even eat, and he was misunderstood and criticized by his own family. That's the picture of Jesus' ministry we get here. Sometimes these days, those who are being trained up as assistant ministers, or in an Anglican context, curates, are being taught that, of course, any given day is divided into three sections, morning, afternoon, and evening, and everybody should have at least one of those sections off each day. So if you've got an evening meeting, you should expect to have either the morning or the afternoon off. I had someone who I interviewed to be a curate who said, I would expect three evenings off every week. My day off, of course, and then a couple of other evenings off as well. Just doesn't seem to me that that's the picture of ministry in the New Testament. Let's look at the other verse. It's also in Mark, the other passage. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. And again, I think this is a fascinating situation. So, the apostles are returning from the ministry that they've been involved in, very excited. Verse 30, they returned to Jesus and they told him all that they'd done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So again, this reminds us of the constant pressure on Jesus and his apostles, and his saying to them, you need rest. Don't mishear what I'm saying for a moment. Rest, days off, holidays are immensely important. Of course there's a need for these things. But actually, as you read on, in this particular case, the plans for rest had to be abandoned. Look what happened. Jesus said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. They didn't even have leisure to eat. Verse 32, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns ahead, and they got there ahead of them. So they come to the desolate place, and what do they see? Crowds of people. Now Jesus' heart may well have sunk, expect the apostles did, but look what happens, verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And then it grew late, and you know the rest of the story. So it is absolutely right to plan for rest. On our day off, I frankly don't want to see more people. My wife would be very happy with that. She said, let our friends round. And I'm just thinking, can we just be family? I don't think I can face more people. Of course it's right to have holidays. I've had a quite disgraceful amount of holiday over this summer. Of course it's right to look forward to an easier day. Look in your diary and you think, oh great. I'm working tomorrow, but it's going to be a bit easier. But what this passage says is that we may have to abandon these plans. So I remember in my first incumbency, our treasurer, as it happened, dying very suddenly, had a heart attack and died just before I was due to fly off on holiday. And my church wardens there came to me and said, Andrew, you need to cancel your holiday. We'll make sure it's good, they said. We'll pay for your cancellation and make sure you have another holiday. But you need not to go now. You need to be there for this funeral. I look ahead to a couple of days' time and I think, oh, great, I'll be able to get to bed earlier that night. I haven't got an evening meeting, I will be working in the evening, but I'll be able to get to bed at a reasonable time. The only thing I've got is someone coming to see me at 8 o'clock, that shouldn't be too long, and then you find that it's marriage difficulties. And you've just got to listen and listen and listen, and it's 11 o'clock before you get to bed. Oh, I remember a time when our choir and music group, we have two different groups, were at loggerheads with each other. And I had arranged a time to talk after the music group practice with the music group. I'm very, very rarely ill, but I was really ill that day. But I just had to listen, sit there and listen to them when I was just longing to get to bed and collapse. Because sometimes that is the case, and yet, as soon as I've said that, as soon as we've seen this from Scripture, we have to say that other priorities may override. And I'm thinking here of Exodus chapter 20. And the Sabbath command. Let's hear it again. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, even your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And you may want, on the seventh day, your day off, because of all the pressures on you, to work, work, work. You think, if only I could just do a little work now, it would make next week a little less pressurized. And God here says, no, that's not to be at least the normal pattern. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So we need not only to stop others for whom we are responsible working, your male servant and your female servant. I'm delighted that I have a very hard-working staff, but it's part of my responsibility to make sure that Rupert and others have a day off, which I'm not very good at doing, and that if they are overworked, I need to be not only sympathetic, but helping them to have that time. But I need to do it myself. And to make that day, says the end of verse 11, holy, that is set apart for God. And something which, to my shame, I'm only sort of relearning, is that therefore the quiet time, to come full circle on that, is still more important on my day off. For many years I was quite lax over a quiet time on my day off. I've come to see that if that day is to be a day that's holy to the Lord, it's still more important to have it. And I want to close with one section. I've painted a picture because I think it's the picture that the New Testament gives us of a Christian and a Christian minister with the pulls of many different priorities, and where Scripture does show us that in given situations one priority is going to be more important than the other, but where there is simply no hierarchy, where you can say in every situation this priority is more important than that. What I've been trying to say is something that you knew before you came in, which is that there is no one formula you can apply. But what happens when the pressures are so great, the demands so unremitting, that you begin to ask the question, should I leave this ministry? Or even, should I leave the ministry? And I want to look at that from Scripture and to talk about a time not to leave and a time to leave. And to look at both from the book of Acts. There are two places where Paul spent more time than any other, and they were Corinth and Ephesus. So let's begin with a time not to leave and look at Corinth at Acts chapter 18. And so Paul comes to Corinth in verse 1. Let me take out the story at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." As you read that, you might think Paul does this very easily. He knows what his priorities are. He does it with great ease. As we read on, we find that isn't the case. He found it tough and frightening. Let's not underestimate the pain and the difficulty of rejection by his fellow Jews in city after city, and often not only rejection, but also hostility and even, obviously, stoning him and other reactions like that. How do we know he was frightened here? Well, look at what God says in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And strengthened by that, here's Paul's response. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. "No one will attack you to harm you" seems to me to mean no one will harm you when they attack you, rather than a promise that there will be no attack. At least that's certainly what happened in practice, because look at verse 12. When Gallio was made proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So another trial to face. And although Gallio dismissed the case, again the pain of attack, but verse 18, after this Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and so on. So Corinth was a place where he was apparently afraid. He needed to be told not to be afraid. He was probably tempted not to go on speaking because God had to tell him not to be silent and to reassure him that he was with him, and where he just had to hang in there, which indeed he did. In my own life, I think of two occasions where I wanted to leave, and it seemed to me that the thing to do was to stay. So I was ordained as a young man in my 20s, and in that first year of my first curacy, I remember thinking, I've made a big mistake. I shouldn't have come here. I'm not really achieving anything very much. And actually, I think it's a mistake to have gone into full-time Christian work. And I seriously thought of going to my boss and saying to him, "Look, I'm very, very sorry, but please let me out in as easy and undramatic a way as possible." And the only thing that kept me there at that time was a sense that as I had prayed and led up to this moment, I had very clearly felt the call of God, and that I needed to hang in on that call, that sense of call. Much more recently, well, it's now 10 years ago or so, we had decided to put to the church family the issue of a big building project at our church in All Saints Crowborough. We put it to the vote, big church family meeting, and almost exactly 60% voted in favour and 40% voted against. Took it back to the church council and they said, "Well, that's fine, but it's not enough for a project of this size. We can't go ahead with this. We will have to wait and pray and talk to the church family, and we'll have to have another meeting and another decision. So we did that. We prayed, we prepared, and 18 months later we had a second meeting of the church family. I went into that meeting not necessarily feeling that the answer would be yes, but really pretty confident that the conclusion would be really clear. We had exactly, to a unit, 100 more people present. We had the meeting, the numbers came back, and this was the result. 60% in favor and 40% against. And I remember ringing up my church warden the next day and feeling, I just think I've got to leave. I feel we've got nowhere, we're completely stuck. And, you know, it was a reaction, of course, to great, great disappointment. And a mixture of his kind, reassuring, helpful words and my folly in having said in advance that I would preach on the decision, whatever it was, on the following Sunday, and therefore having to wrestle with Scripture and with the Lord himself over what he was saying, was what over a period of days, and not many days at that, because I had to preach on the Sunday, the meeting was on the Thursday, made me feel, no, this is not a time to leave. I need to hang in here. But equally, as we move on, there is a time to leave. And we look on a chapter to Ephesus. Now, it's true here that Paul was already beginning to feel under God that it was time soon or soonish to leave Ephesus. So chapter 19, verse 21. Here he is. He's been in Ephesus for a long time. And after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit, it's the way that Luke puts it to us, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So he was beginning to think that. But at this time, verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Obviously, he felt he should stay for a little time longer, but the riot then takes place, the famous riot in the theatre. Paul, verse 30, wished to go in amongst the crowd, but the disciples thought that would be a disaster. They wouldn't let him. And the next verse, even some of the Asiarchs, that's the leaders of in Ephesus, who were friends of his, said, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Well, the theatre, that mob is calmed down. End of the chapter, the assembly is dismissed. But chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. So for him, it seems, this riot was the trigger. It was time to go. If we look at another passage on this same subject, at Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, chapter 10. So here is Jesus sending out the 12 in chapter 9. And he says to them, verse 5, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Same in chapter 10, he sends out the 70 or the 72. And verse 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So he says, stay in a town where your message is being received, but if you're getting nowhere, then it's no guilt to you. In fact, it's the right thing for you to do to move on. So I mentioned that in my first pastorate as a senior pastor, when I went to this church in Pittsburgh and things began to go wrong at an early stage, for a long time it seemed right to continue there. At least it seemed to me like a long time. But 3 years in, my church wardens there came to me and they said, Andrew, we want to ask you really to do two things. The first is, we want to ask you to stop preaching through books of the Bible, and we want to follow you to follow the Anglican lectionary, which on different Sundays dots around in different places in the Scriptures. And secondly, we're happy for you to continue these guest services that you've introduced, but we don't want you to change the liturgy, the form of the service at all at those services. And for me, at that moment, something sort of clicked within me. Because I felt, I'm a teacher, and you're telling me to teach to a syllabus I don't believe in. And I'm not an evangelist, but I have evangelism very much at heart, and you're telling me to do evangelism in a way that I don't believe in. And so, after a few months, I handed in my resignation. Often it is right to stay. Sometimes it is right to leave. And yet as we weigh that up, and this is what I want to close with as I try to draw some threads together, don't let us imagine that if we do with great sadness take the decision, as I took, to leave a situation, that it will be easier and unpressurized elsewhere. Because the demands that we have been looking at this morning are the demands of those whom we love and whom we're called upon to love. We love the Lord, we love our family, we love the church, and we love the lost. And all of these people we want to serve. And that means that we who are ministers, and in fact, we who are Christians, are always going to be in situations where the demands and the needs of those we love are going to pull us in different directions all the time. So if you hoped at the beginning of this talk, or this morning, that I was going to come and give you a very neat formula where you could decide in any given situation what was the right thing to do, I'm sorry to have disappointed you. But I don't think that's the picture that the New Testament paints, either of ministry or of discipleship. There will be choices to make. We will need to say no to this person because of our commitment to that person. And what those choices are cannot be decided with a clear formula in advance, but will, as always, be guided by Scripture and by prayer. And those are the things we promise to be devoted to: the ministry of the Word, and prayer. Time for some more questions and comments.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Could you say a little bit about personality and capacity?
Personality and
leadership capacity. I heard Paul Harbour was talking about you take a guy in a church of 500, stick him in a church of 5,000, and he melts down in months. Not a huge issue, I think, many of us face particularly. But doing the same thing with different numbers, I think Keller talks about moving from a church of 200 to a church of 800 is more difficult than moving denomination. So that kind of capacity thing linked with personality, where people can keep several pots on the boil and or plates in the air, whatever the analogy is, and not melt down other people. It's just a smaller operation. Can you tell us a little bit wisdom on that, and also how we may not feel guilty that we're not running a mega church with our eyes closed or something?
Yeah. Well, I think it is very... I talked in answer to a question in the first session about the need to be sensitive to our children, because what our children can cope with in terms of the way we use our home and ministry may change at different stages in their life. So what they're happy with when they're young, they may not be happy with at all when they're teenagers, and we need to adapt to that. Similarly, we certainly need to know ourselves. And this is not a recipe for pushing ourselves beyond our own capacity. That's why, again, to think again of 1 Kings 19, after that great experience with the prophets of Baal, what Elijah needed before indeed he was given new responsibilities, new commission at Sinai again, was rest and sleep. And so we must seek to avoid both simply dancing to the tune of the expectations of our congregation or church family, who will always demand of us not only more than we can give, but more than we should give. But also what is a great danger, which is comparing ourselves with other ministers and laying on ourselves the burden of what they achieve or what we imagine they achieve. My first job was with the evangelist David Watson. I was his first curate, and they didn't have any home for me to go to. So for the first 3 months of my ministry, I lived with him and his family. It was great for our relationship, but it was appalling for my ministry, because it seemed to me that David accomplished more in one day than I did in about a month. It seemed to me in my sort of worst moments that he'd led 2 people to Christ and written a book every day. That's what it seemed like. And so it was actually very good for me when I got so desperate. There was a chain on the house. They'd got a house, and there was a chain so that the people who were living in the house I was going to move into couldn't get out. Eventually, I rang up my dad and said, "Dad, could you give these people whom you've never met in your life before a bridging loan so they can get out of the house and I can get into it?" And it was very good no longer to be living with David Watson. So we're not to be looking at the pastor next door or the pastor we admire and saying, "Look at what he achieves," and, you know, beating ourselves to achieve the same amount. It is important to know ourselves, our our capacity, as you say, our weaknesses, and so on. And to make allowances for that. I haven't actually been in the situation of moving a church from a given size to a larger size, though I've moved from a smaller church to a larger church. And I think I'd have to come back to what Jethro said to Moses. You need to delegate, and that means two things. It means trusting people, and it means allowing them to get on with it.